What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is there anything you and I can do to inherit eternal life? Is there a contradiction in the question? Can one do anything to inherit something? How does a person come to inherit anything? Luke records two individuals asking Jesus this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The first, which we will discuss today, is found in Luke chapter 10. It was asked by a lawyer. The second time, the question was asked by a rich young ruler. And this is recorded in Luke chapter 18. Let's begin in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. In today's sermon, the literary and cultural details come from Kenneth Bailey's exegetical work, Through Peasant Eyes. Verse 25 reads, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, even though the idea does seem contradictory, the concept of doing something to inherit eternal life was actually quite acceptable for the Jews of Jesus' time. Their interpretation of Scripture was that obeying the law granted them God's promises, including eternal life. The expectation then was that in response to the question posed by the lawyer, Jesus would enumerate, in other words, list the requirements of the law. And then following the enumeration, the lawyer and the crowd could debate Jesus regarding the composition of the list, debate what belonged, what maybe didn't, try to come to some sort of agreement or not about the list. But whatever the case, there would be a lively debate, a lively argument. And this actually was what was probably expected. Now, on the other hand, Jesus could have simply stated that the inheritance is a gift and there is nothing a person can do to inherit it. While we today might look at that as the more correct response, Jesus chose not to do so. Because if Jesus did that, it would not engage the lawyer, nor would it engage the crowd. In the Middle Eastern culture, discussion and debate were expected and relished, because it was a way of experiencing community. In fact, men would spend days debating a topic because it was so fun. Perhaps also, the lawyer asked this question because he may have been one of the many lawyers of that time that were uneasy with or unclear about Jesus' exact position regarding the law. What did Jesus really believe about the law? Did he believe, as they did, that the inheritance was available through obedience? Or did he believe otherwise? So Jesus chooses to engage the lawyer on the point of the law. But rather than enumerating a list of laws, Jesus throws back a question. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, as a slight tangent, Jesus often engaged difficult questions by asking his own questions back. And I suppose we could learn something from this, to engage more through asking questions rather than making declarative propositions. Verse 27, and the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus praises the lawyer on his knowledge and on his interpretation of the law. But the more important question is, will he act upon it? The lawyer asked about what deeds lead to eternal life. Jesus drew out the answer from the lawyer himself: love God and love your neighbor. The lawyer asked about eternal life. Jesus expands the discussion to include all of life, both in the present and in the future. The last part of Jesus' response, where he said, "Do this and you will live," has the meaning, "Keep on doing this and you are living." The lawyer asked a limiting question. He asked about what he needs to do to inherit one type of life in the future, eternal life. Jesus expands the discussion to include everything, infinite and unlimited. In other words, in Jesus' perspective, to live is to have a lifestyle that has unlimited and unqualified love for God and for other people. According to Jesus, anyone who continually and infinitely, without qualification whatsoever, loves God and others, can, in fact, indeed, inherit eternal life. Jesus gives no finite list of requirements. His interpretation of the requirements of the law are infinite and limitless. Is this at all possible for humans to achieve? Even one? The lawyer, however, isn't convinced yet that Jesus' requirements are impossible for him to achieve. He reasons that he knows who this God is that Jesus speaks of, but who is this neighbor that he must love? If he can do that, perhaps he can still earn his way into eternal life. If he can extract from Jesus a list of neighbors, perhaps he might still have a shot. And this introduces the second round of the debate. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer expects a list of neighbors just as he expected a list of laws in response to his first question. He expects Jesus to respond, "Your relative and your friend." The rabbis, in their interpretation of Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, understood the term neighbor to include all Jews. They were divided, however, on whether Jewish proselytes were included in the term neighbor or not. They were quite certain that Gentiles, including the Samaritans, were not neighbors. In one of the Jewish commentaries, it is said that one should not seek the death of a Gentile with whom there are no hostilities. However, if the Gentile is in danger of dying, there is no need to go to his aid because he is not a neighbor. It is in this context that Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. First, the man in the parable encounters some robbers. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Who is this man? The text does not say, but the parable assumes he is a Jew. The details of this verse are critical to the rest of the parable. First, the man was robbed of everything. Whatever social status or wealth he may have held, there is nothing on him now. He has no money to pay for any aid. Second, the man was stripped. There was nothing left in his appearance, clothing, or possessions to determine his ethnicity or religious belonging. Third, he was half dead. Half dead, in Hebrew, Aramaic, is a term that means nearly dead in our usage. So this man is unconscious and unable to identify himself. Not only that, but from a distance, it was impossible to see, to tell if he was still alive or not. In other words, this man has become simply a man in need. Lack of help will mean his death in just a short time. And so the question is, who will come to his aid? Verse 31, "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Although there is no mention in this verse explicitly, it can be assumed that the priest was riding on some animal. This detail is based on his social status as priest, as well as the parallelism to the Samaritan's animal that appears later in verse 34. And so the priest, as he's riding along, sees the beaten, stripped man off in the distance. He asks, "Who is he? Who is this man that's on the side of the road?" Now, according to the theology of the time, it was against God's will and a sin to go to the aid of a sinner. It was also against the purification laws for a priest to touch a corpse or to even come within 6 feet of one. The priest was coming down from Jerusalem, presumably just completing his week of service. So to be defiled by a corpse would mean having to return to Jerusalem and undergoing both costly and time-consuming and embarrassing rituals to become ceremonially clean again. The commands against defilement were unconditional. The command to love one's neighbor was, on the other hand, conditional. The priest is in an ethical dilemma. The weight of the law, the do's and don'ts, come on the side of doing nothing. It was more lawful for the priest to leave the man beside the road. It wasn't that the priest didn't feel compassion or guilt. He may or may have not. It was simply more important for him to follow the law. So he passes by. Now we get to verse 32. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The social standing of a Levite ranked lower than that of a priest. So this Levite is probably walking rather than riding. The Levite does not have the means to carry the injured man a distance of up to 17 miles, which is the distance between Jerusalem and Jericho. But at least he could stop to render first aid. Notice that the text says, when he came to the place. The priest simply passed by. The Levite came to the place. The Levite approached the man to take a little closer look. The regulations for Levites were not as strict as that for priests. Why did he not give aid? The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was quite straight. It was possible to see for a long distance ahead. The Levite probably knew of the priest ahead of him and probably even saw the priest go by, pass by the injured man. And so for the Levite to stop and render aid then, it would have been to accuse the priest of making a wrong judgment in this matter. If the Levite had given aid, he would have been criticizing the priest's interpretation of the law. And since the priest is more educated and more knowledgeable than the Levite, who am I, a Levite, to question the priest's actions? Observing hierarchy, observing traditions, were more important to the Levite than giving aid. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. First, we had the priest, then the Levite, and the crowd. And the crowd listening to Jesus expected to hear about a layman. This is, I suppose, similar to some of the jokes that we have. You know, like, say, for example, a nun, a teacher, a lawyer died and approached the gates of heaven. Something like that. But instead of just the layman, Jesus introduces a Samaritan. To the Jews, Samaritans were worse than just an average Gentile. If the story was about a Jew helping a Samaritan, it would have been more palatable. But a Samaritan coming to the aid of a Jew was unthinkable. Had the injured man been conscious, it would have been considered proper and necessary to reject an offer of assistance by a Samaritan. To accept aid would have meant defilement, and the man would have had to pay tithe on any materials accepted as part of that aid. And being recently robbed, this man would not have had the means to fulfill the law's requirements. And so the priest passed by, the Levite approaches. The Samaritan comes to the man. The Samaritan acts upon the sense of compassion that rises up within him. The Samaritan is probably a merchant taking goods down to Jericho. He risks being robbed in order to care for the injured man. Verse 34. He, the Samaritan, went to him, the man, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. What the Samaritan does now is the exact reverse of what the Levite and the priest did not do. First, the Samaritan renders first aid, something the Levite could have done, but didn't. Next, the Samaritan places the man on his own animal to take him away so that he could get more help and rest for recovery, something the priest could have done, but didn't do. It is interesting to note that the text reads that the Samaritan first bound up the wounds and then pours on oil and wine. This language is reminiscent of texts in the Old Testament speaking of how God will come and bind up the wounds and offer healing to Israel. So we might view this action of the Samaritan as representing what Jesus did. The oil and wine too have representations in the Old Testament. They represent elements of worship at the temple. But whereas the priest and Levite may have been at the temple services just recently, offering oil and wine as offerings, it is the Samaritan that places these elements into beneficial service. We might view all of this as pointing back towards the Old Testament prophet's accusation against Israel regarding worship. They were concerned with the proper forms of worship and offerings, but they had no regard for the more important things, such as mercy and compassion. Once first aid is given, the Samaritan places the man on his own riding animal, implying that there were other animals with him. It is quite likely that the Samaritan then takes on the role of a servant and leads on foot the small caravan with the injured man riding on the animal. In spite of all this care given the injured man, when he finally regains consciousness, the likely response of this Jewish man would not be one of gratitude, but one of anger. The Samaritan, by remaining with the man at the inn overnight, endangers not only himself, but his family and his friends. The injured man and his family and friends, once they realize that it was a Samaritan that gave aid, they would likely seek to kill this man, his family, and possibly even his friends. By stopping to give aid, the Samaritan became partially responsible for the initial attack. This, to us, is a completely irrational response. Yet that was, and from what I read, still is, the Middle Eastern culture. The Samaritan risks not only his possessions, but his own life and that of his family by giving aid. Verse 35, "And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of them, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" With this, the parable comes full circle. The Samaritan even compensates for what the man lost to the robbers. He does much more than is necessary or even expected. The Samaritan does not leave the man abandoned at the inn, but promises to return and pay for all his expenses. Without this promise, the man may not make it home. If the expenses exceed the 2 denarii, the innkeeper likely would sell the man into slavery. The man has nothing. He cannot pay. He is utterly dependent on this hated Samaritan for his entire life. The Samaritan suddenly and unexpectedly appears from it seems nowhere to act to save the man. So I think it would be safe to extrapolate the actions of Jesus into the Samaritan of the parable. When all other means of aid has failed, Jesus came to act. Not just a band-aid, or even to carry people to safety. Jesus acted and promised everything necessary for full recovery, healing, and salvation. Jesus gave all he had in order to offer us full and complete salvation. Jesus ends his discussion with another question. Verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" "He," the lawyer said, "the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." To the question of, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus now gives the answer that a person must become a neighbor just like the Samaritan. The question is no longer, "Who is my neighbor?" but, "To whom must I become a neighbor?" And Jesus' answer is, "Everyone." If a person sacrificially loves in action every single person in this entire world through all of time, he can indeed inherit eternal life. But who realistically can achieve that kind of a demand, that kind of requirement? Jesus' first point is no one. And that's why he, Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection are so important. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11 reads, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight but that by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 14 reads, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with Him in this death, we will also be raised to life as He was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with Him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and He will never die again. Death no longer has any power over Him. When He died once to break the power of sin. But now that He lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin, and alive to God through Christ Jesus."